Today on the Emmanuel Pulpit.
The issue here is your lack of love. The sin is not on the table. The sin is in your heart. The sin is not the meat. The sin is loveless liberty.
With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
1 Corinthians 8, we begin in verse 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We're neither the worse if we do not eat it, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. The brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. May God bless the reading of His Word as we take our seats this morning. The 13 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 introduce us to one of the most unusual types of sin. You know, the Bible would indicate several categories of sin. There are sins of commission, when we do things we ought not do. There are sins of omission, when we don't do things that we ought. There are sins of the hand, there are sins of the feet, sins of the eyes, the ears, or the mouth. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we find what I think is perhaps the most unusual of all sins. I'm calling it the sin of loveless liberty. Because you see, in this sin, the thing you initially did was not wrong, but somebody else saw it. They thought it was wrong. It hurt their walk with Jesus or hindered them from coming to Christ in the first place, and you don't care because you know you did no wrong. This passage says you may not have been wrong when you did it in the first place, but once you became aware that it hurt someone else, it has now become wrong. It has now become a sin for you. Verse 12 calls it a sin against that other person and a sin against Christ. It's the sin of pride, the sin of selfishness, the sin of me-centeredness. I'm calling it the sin of loveless liberty. Now, in 1 Corinthians 8, the Apostle Paul is moved by the Holy Spirit to tell us how we can avoid this loveless liberty sin. Three things I want to bring to bear. Note with me in verses 1 and 2. To avoid the sin of loveless liberty, we must be governed by our love. As followers of Jesus Christ, we should be guided by His Word, and we should be governed by the issue of love. For example, a few years ago, I wanted to burn some trash in my yard, just some leaves and pine straw and pine cones. I live within the city limits, so I called the forestry service and got permission, a license to burn. The forestry service said it was legal for me to burn, but on the appointed day, I noted that our neighbors were preparing an outside birthday party for their child. My plans would have ruined theirs. Now listen carefully. I had a right, but I would have been completely wrong. You say, Brother Mike, you would not have broken any law. Oh, yes, I would have. I would not have violated the law of the land, but I would have broken the law of the Lord, because I would have broken the law of love. In verses 1 and 2, Paul speaks about the issue of love. Note with me, first of all, in verse 1, the context. He says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols. Beginning back in chapter 7, it became obvious that Paul is writing this 1 Corinthian letter to answer questions and address concerns that this congregation had. Now, in this particular case, they have a question about meat that has been sacrificed to idols. So go with me in your mind back to first century Corinth and the pagan idolatry of the ancient Greco-Roman world. The city of Corinth was absolutely littered and populated with idols and idolatrous temples. And many of those pagan gods required, according to their unbiblical system, they also required blood sacrifices, animal sacrifices. There was a problem, though, from all of those animal sacrifices. It was an abundance of leftover meat. You see, the blood would be spilled, the sacrifice would be offered, but not all of the animal was consumed on that pagan altar of fire. And the leaders of the pagan temple began to realize there's money in selling this leftover meat. Understand, this was long before refrigeration and freezers, and so meat was a high-priced commodity then as it is now at the grocery store. You could either go down to the market and buy what we might call regular meat, and you'd pay a premium for that, but they were selling it at bargain basement prices out back behind the temple. Many of the temples had their own butcher shop where they would divide up this meat and sell it for pennies on the dollar. Some even had diners or restaurants within the temple itself. The idea of eating at a restaurant inside the temple is even referenced right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And then the gospel comes to the city of Corinth and people start getting saved. And some people realize now that those idols are nothing. They're just powerless, impotent statues of wood and stone. And therefore, there's no problem, they say, with eating this meat that's been sacrificed to an idol. But yet others are saying, oh yes, that's connected to a pagan god. You're not living separated from the world. Some were saying, go ahead and eat it. Save some money. Be a good steward. And others were saying, no, you can't eat that. It's been sacrificed to a pagan god. Somewhere along the way, they realize the preacher's writing a letter to the Apostle Paul to ask some questions. And they say, would you put that down? Ask Paul to address this issue of eating meat sacrificed to an idol. Now, I realize that their context is not ours. I doubt anybody in the building this morning came in saying, Brother Mike, would you let me know whether or not I can eat some meat and buy some food that has been sacrificed to a pagan god? And yet, there's a principle here that applies to so many areas of our life. There's the context. But also in verse 1 and verse 2, we note the contrast. You may have picked up as I read the text, I was kind of hammering down and emphasizing that word know or that word knowledge. You see, Paul wants them to know that they're asking a knowledge question. Paul, we need some information. We need to know, Paul, is it all right for us to eat this meat sacrificed to idols? And Paul says, you're asking a knowledge-based question, but I've got to give you a love-based answer. Did you see it in verse 1 and verse 2? He says, knowledge puffs up. Your text may say, knowledge makes one arrogant, but love or charity edifieth. He says, knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. Knowledge builds up the head, and that head knowledge may or may not honor God. But love builds up the heart and always honors God, because love always honors Him and our fellow man. Knowledge makes you arrogant. Love makes you compassionate. Have you ever known Christians like I've known Christians? doctrinally straight and biblically right, but they can strut sitting down? Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. Paul continues this contrast in 1 Corinthians 13:2 in that famous love chapter. It says, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Paul says, it's not about the knowledge you have in your head. I want to talk to you about the love you need in your heart. Now get this very straight in your own mind. They're asking a question about knowledge. Paul says, I'm going to deal with the knowledge issue, but I've got to give you a love answer. Because when it comes to the issue of Christian liberty, can I do things that are not explicitly prohibited in the Word of God? The issue is not knowledge. The issue is love. The context. The contrast. Note with me also a word about the correction in verse 2. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. One of the blessings of our day of technology is the availability of information and knowledge. But honestly, one of the curses of our information day is the availability of information and knowledge. Because some people have been educated into ignorance. When Paul says in verse 2, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, that's Paul's trademark sarcasm. He says, if you think you know all the answers to this question, you're a spiritual know-it-all. You're actually a spiritual know-nothing. If you think you've arrived and you've got all knowledge, then you don't even have a clue about the things of God. Now, why does he deal with this issue of knowledge versus love on the issue of Christian liberty? Could I just bring you into a modern example, and I think you'll be able to see it? I'm talking, for example, about some kid that grew up in church, turned 16, listened to 2 podcasts on the sovereignty of God, and now wants to lecture all of the staff and the deacons about the doctrine of salvation. I'm talking about the kid that grows up in church and goes off to college, maybe even Bible college. They've read a couple of books. They have taken a few classes. They even made a B- in New Testament survey, and now they're an expert on all things pertaining to godliness and righteousness. Paul says, if you think you're a spiritual know-it-all, you're a spiritual know-nothing. Beloved, you don't have to be a Bible expert to love people.
That's right.
And I've known some Bible experts that didn't have love for people at all. Now, on this issue of Christian liberty, can I do this? Do I have to do that? Paul says you need to be governed by love and not by your supposed knowledge. Let me contrast these with a more modern-day example. Now, I want to give you an illustration of this principle that involves beverage alcohol. Now, this sermon is not about alcohol, but the illustration is about alcohol. And I want to show you the difference between making a decision based on knowledge versus a decision based on love. You ask the young seminary student, why do you suddenly think it's okay to drink alcohol? And by the way, a lot of them now do. Why do you think it's okay? Well, when I began to really dissect and exegete the deep soteriological ramifications of the epistemological implications of Paul's first inspired letter to the Romans, in particular, the doctrines of justification, imputation, and expiation that we find in Romans chapter 4 and 5, I realized that because of the substitutionary penal atoning death of the sinless Son of God on the cross called Calvary, that the wrath of God was forever propitiated. I was freed from the curse of the Abrahamic covenant. I was freed from the curse of the law, and all of the implications of the Adamic nature of sin have been forever and eternally removed by the atoning precious work of the Son of the living God. And yet you ask somebody else, not motivated by knowledge but governed by love, why don't you drink? And they just say, my neighbor. You ask one, why do you think it's okay to drink? And they give you a theological answer as long as your arm that would choke a mule. You ask the other guy, why don't you drink? He says, my son, my grandkids, my boss is not a believer. I don't even have to go there with wondering whether or not I can. It would hinder their walk with Jesus. It might cause them to stumble into some sin. So you can take your long, convoluted reason based on knowledge. I'm just going to tell you, I don't do it because of some people in my life that I love. To avoid the sin of loveless liberty, we must be governed not by law, but governed by our love. But secondly, to avoid the sin of loveless liberty, we must be growing in our Lord. Far from downplaying biblical knowledge, Paul believes knowledge is actually the key to Christian maturity and therefore to Christian liberty. But in these verses, we see that spiritual growth doesn't lead to you doing everything that you can. Growing in the Lord will frequently lead you to rejoice in the freedom you have in Christ while simultaneously realizing you don't need to use the very freedom you've discovered. Avoiding this sin involves growing in the Lord. Now in verses 4 through 6, note with me what I've called the accurate insight. Verse 4, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know there's no such thing as an idol in the world. There's no God but one. And then in verses 5 and 6, he says, while some people think there are a lot of gods, we know there's only one God and only one Lord, God the Father, and Jesus Christ, his sinless and perfect Son. He says, you're right. Those idols to whom the meat has been offered, they are nothing. They're lifeless. They're powerless. They don't have any meaning at all. You're right when you say, I can eat that meat because it's been set on an altar in front of a lifeless statue. Paul says here that all other gods are false gods, and because of that, listen, he says to the ones wanting to eat the meat, you're right that there's nothing wrong with it. Now, the Christian liberty debate only applies if you're accurate that the Bible does not prohibit this thing you want to do. I'm going to say that again. The debate over Christian liberty only applies if you're talking about something the Bible does not explicitly prohibit. In other words, Brother Mike, do I have Christian liberty to cheat on my wife? Have you lost your mind? The Christian liberty debate doesn't even come into play in that question because the Word of God prohibits it. Now, you may not follow these trends and directions within the American church like I do, but I'm a full-time student of the Word of God and the American culture. Did you know that the question of Christian liberty has now moved far beyond whether or not I can have a television or whether or not as a man my hair can touch my ears? There are actually pastors in the American church now who say that because of freedom in Jesus, you can watch pornographic movies as a believer in Christ. And why not? I mean, God created the male body, God created the female body, God created intimacy. You're just enjoying the creation of God. I hope you catch my sarcasm. There are Christian pastors. Well, there are pastors anyway. Who now say that because of Christian liberty, you can drink alcohol, smoke dope, and shoot heroin because you're free in Christ. Several members of this church on Facebook in the last couple of weeks, you've been sharing a crazy story about a couple that claim to be saved, and they are what we call swingers. They're involved in husband swapping and wife swapping. They go to these swingers clubs where they hook up with one another's husbands and wives in a night of sexual immorality. And these people are saying that being Christian swingers opens up this door for sharing the gospel. Back in January, Perry Noble, who at one time pastored the largest attended Southern Baptist church in the world, wrote a blog post justifying his use of profanity when he preaches. Beloved, freedom in Christ is not the freedom to sin and violate the commandments of the liberating Lord that you say has freed you from the tyranny of sin. But in the present case of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says, you want to know whether or not you have liberty in Jesus to eat this meat offered to idols? You do. It's not sinful. Now, beloved, you will not understand the principle of this sermon or of this text unless you realize this. There was nothing initially wrong with what they were doing. They had accurate insight. But we move from the accurate insight to a word about the abundant immaturity. Verse 7, however, not all men have this knowledge. He says, you are mature in the faith. You now know you're free to do this thing in Jesus. It's not going to make you out of the will of God. It's not going to, certainly not going to cause you to lose your salvation, which is not possible in the first place. But he says, you need to realize you are surrounded by people who don't have the knowledge that you have. By the way, as a footnote, there's a theological movement. It's a mindset in some corners of the American church that says, if a church is healthy, all of its members are mature. But I propose that when a body is healthy, there are spiritual babies everywhere. And so even though that I believe we have a collectively, corporately mature congregation, we're not exempt from having to take care and use caution with immature believers. For example, as a daddy, there are words that I do not use in my home. They're not curse words. They're not profane words. They're not dirty words. But they're words that I don't use because my children are too immature to know how to properly use those words. For example, the only thing at our house that sucks is the vacuum cleaner. Y'all understand the category of the kinds of words that I'm talking about? There are TV shows that we don't watch. There are documentaries and even news stories that we mute or change the channel. Why? Because I've got a 5-year-old son. And he can't handle that story. The story about the serial pedophile or the serial rapist or all of the stories about crime and hatred and racism in our country. I can handle it in my maturity, but there are certain things I don't want them to be exposed to because they can't handle it. Could I say it like this? I enjoy watching some of the old black and white horror movies. I'm talking about Vincent Price, House of Wax, movies like that, Phantom of the Opera. But my 5-year-old will have nightmares for a month. And if I experience and evidence my maturity with no regard for the immature ones around me, I'm not as mature as I think I am.
That's good preaching. That's the truth.
The abundant maturity. Paul says, you're right, but not everybody in your life has that knowledge. There is the accurate insight, the abundant immaturity, and then in verses 7 and 8, what I've called the actual issue. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, that is, for all of their life, they've eaten this meat, thinking it was a pagan sinful practice. They eat this food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We're not the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. Do you see in verse 8, Paul says very bluntly, the food's not the issue.
Yeah. Right. Amen.
This meat question that you have asked, it's not a meat answer. The meat is not the issue. Every parent in the building knows how quickly a disciplinary action can escalate beyond the original issue. Here's what I mean. You tell your teenage son, and by the way, this has not happened in my home, but you tell your teenage son, take out the trash, and he says, I'm not taking out the trash, and you can't make me.
Yeah. Yeah. Uh-huh.
Do you understand we have very quickly escalated to an issue far beyond the kitchen trash can? Paul says, you're dealing with this issue as if it's a food issue. It's not a food issue. You're not going to be better off if you don't eat it. You're not going to be better off if you do eat it. It's not about the meat. The issue here is your lack of love. The sin is not on the table. The sin is in your heart. The sin is not the meat. The sin is loveless liberty. He's talking to one today that might say, I'm free to do this thing, and I don't have any concern for how it impacts my neighbor, my coworker, my classmate, my friend, my own family. I'm free. Free in Jesus. Paul says, you don't understand, that thing's not the issue. The issue is you don't have the right amount of love for your fellow man. No person has ever grown closer to Jesus while simultaneously becoming unconcerned about how their life impacted lost people and immature believers. That has never happened. Paul says, if you want to avoid the sin of loveless liberty, you need to be governed by love. You need to be growing in the Lord. But now in verses 9 through 13, we really get down to brass tacks, what we might call the meat of this matter. Paul says to avoid the sin of loveless liberty, you need to be gracious with that liberty. Paul says we need to look at the potential impact of our liberty on the lives of others. Recently, I gave you the following illustration. I own a 12-gauge shotgun. I love to hunt. I keep it usually by the bed for home security. I own that shotgun. I own the shells. I own my house. I own the dining room table. Inside that house, there is nothing that would legally prevent me from leaving that loaded 12-gauge shotgun sitting every night on the dining room table. But I think you would agree that if I've got a 5-year-old son who doesn't understand the danger of that loaded shotgun, I may be free to do it, but I'm not being very bright.
You're right.
Paul says you need to be very concerned about how you use the liberty that you actually have. Now, in verses 9 through 13, I want you to note with me, first of all, a simple reason. Why should I sort of self-regulate? Why should I put restrictions on myself? And by the way, these are restrictions that are imposed by the self because they're born out of love. This is not the pastor saying you can't do something. This isn't your parents even saying you can't or some religious system telling you you can't. This is not a restriction that's pressed on you from the outside. It's a restriction that is birthed on you down in the inside. Note the reason. It's a simple one in verse 9, but take care of this liberty of yours, that it does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge, there's the word again, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? Now here's the historical context. You've been saved for a while. You know there's nothing wrong with eating this meat. There's nothing wrong with me doing this thing that I'm doing. But you got another brother who just got saved. He thinks it's sinful for him to eat it. But you go down to the back butcher shop at the temple of Apollo, and you buy some of that meat, and you invite him over one Sunday night after evening worship. He knows that meat has been sacrificed to an idol. His conscience tells him not to eat it, but because he's a weaker brother, he doesn't know how to tell you no. So you, in the process of manifesting and living out your liberty, you have caused this brother to put a piece of meat in his mouth, and his conscience is being wounded because he believes wrongly, but he still believes he's sinning against God in doing so. And Paul says, you are leading to the defiling of his conscience. What is the simple reason? Your liberty is hurting your brother. Now, I know we're not worried about eating meat sacrificed to idols, so could I baptize this into 2018? You know, I'm talking about K-N-O-W, all capital letters, bold font, underlined. You know, it is not a sin to fish on Sunday. It's not, by the way. You know that. But your lost neighbor doesn't know that. What are you going to do? You know that it's not a sin to hunt on Sunday. It's not, by the way. But those men in your hunting club, they don't know that. And it's opening Sunday weekend of turkey season. You going to be in a pew or are you going to be in a blind? What are you going to do? You know it's not a sin to skip Tuesday night of spring revival. And by the way, it's not necessarily. But that new believer in your Sunday school class is going to be tremendously discouraged when he thinks this is something we're supposed to be committed to. He's new to the faith. He's trying to walk with Jesus. And he comes to the section where y'all all normally sit together and you could put off a hand grenade and not hurt anybody. What are you going to do? You know the Bible does not explicitly command Sunday night worship. It doesn't, by the way. But your kids and your friends desperately need the message I'm going to preach tonight, and I promise you they do. The question, what are you going to do? Note this statement on the screen. Mature Christians are more concerned about responsibilities than rights. The simple reason to refrain from certain behavior that I'm really free to participate in, and the simple reason why I should do certain behavior that I'm not explicitly commanded to do, there's a simple reason. That reason is my love for other people. Speaking of Christian maturity, Simon Peter declares, "Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it." Look at this. Use your freedom as a bond slave for God. That is, I have been freed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. His death on the cross for my sin has freed me from my sin, emancipated me from the curse of the law. And the Bible says now I'm to use that freedom. You say, how should I use it? I should use my freedom to act like a slave. I should use my liberty to act like one that's bound. A slave to what? A slave to the need of my fellow man. Bound to what? Bound to your good and not my own pleasure. Brothers and sisters, for the mature Christian, the question is never, what can I do? But rather, what can I do for you? Isn't that what our Lord did? He laid aside the prerogatives and the recognition of being God. And he came to this sin-cursed world. And he walked our roads. He breathed our air. He died our death, not because he needed it, but because we did. And the Bible says explicitly, he could have called legions of angels to come and remove him from the cross. But he willingly stayed there and shed his precious blood and laid down his perfect life for you and for me. And listen to the preacher this morning. There is no way that I can walk in mature fellowship with this blood-stained, sin-killing Nazarene Redeemer and put my rights ahead of the needs of others. Can't do it. There's a simple reason. I'm to love other people. Not only do we see a simple reason, there is a stunning rebuke. Verses 11 and 12, "For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. The brother for whose sake Christ died, and so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." Do you see the irony in this rebuke? I mean, if this were an oral report, if Paul were in the Corinthian pulpit preaching or sharing in a midweek Bible study where there was some give and take and some dialogue from the class, I could almost expect that up to verse 11, the mature believers, the ones who knew it was okay to eat the meat, I could imagine them saying, "Tell them, Paul. They've been pointing their finger at me like I'm doing something wrong. Give it to them, Paul. And Paul says, I'm actually telling you that you're the one that's wrong. The old believer, the mature believer, the one who knows the text, the one who knows the truth. Listen, the one that Paul rebukes is the one that's right about the whole meat thing. Why is that? Because as I stated a moment ago, mature believers are more concerned with responsibilities than their rights. Now listen, friend, if you really understand the gospel, then you know it has not freed you to do what you want to do.
That's right. Amen.
It has freed you to do what you ought to do.
Amen.
Not to live for yourself, but to live for the glory of God and the good of other people. Now listen, according to verses 11 and 12, if that does not impact you, if you say, the Bible doesn't say I have to do that, and I don't care what you say, I'm not going to do it. Or you say, the Bible does not say that I can't do that, and I don't care what you say, I'm going to do it, and I don't care who gets hurt in the process. I'll say what I want to say. I'll go where I want to go. I'll post what I want to post. I'll eat what I want to eat. I'll drink what I want to drink. I'll wear what I want to wear. I'll live like I want to live, and I don't care. I'm an American citizen. Paul says, you're sinning against your fellow man, and in the process, you are sinning against God. It's not a sin of eating meat. It's a sin of loveless liberty. We see in closing a simple reason, a stunning rebuke, and then lastly, a selfless resolve. Therefore, Paul says, in light of all the truth Pastor Mike has just preached to you this morning, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Now, Paul loved meat. Paul knew that he could eat meat, but here's what Paul determined. Listen, he said, you're more important than my food. Because you're more important than me. Jesus died for my neighbor, my brother, my friend, my classmate, my family member, my coworker. And Paul says, I refuse to do anything that might cause my brother to be defiled, damaged, or destroyed. He is one, she is one for whom Jesus died. So he said, I want to live a life that's even more circumspect, more straight, more restricted than even what the Word of God would require of me, because I don't want to live a life that hurts other people. Now again, I hasten to say this sermon is not about alcohol, but I want to give you another illustration that involves alcohol. Probably 14, maybe 15 years ago, we were still over in our old sanctuary, and I was upstairs in my office there, and I met with a middle-aged couple that had been visiting our church. They were transferred here actually by the railroad, and they were both from Pennsylvania. One had a Lutheran background, one had a Presbyterian background, and they wanted to join our church. They had come to the new members orientation class, and they came by, scheduled a private appointment. They had a question about two things. Their first question was about water baptism. Boy, stop moving around. You're distracting your neighbor. Stop moving around. I'm not done. They had two questions. They had a question about water baptism. And I explained to them what the Bible says about water baptism. Neither of them had been immersed after their salvation. They said, man, if that's what the Bible says, that's what we want to do. When could we schedule our baptism? I said, how about Sunday morning? They said, that sounds great. And they did. Their second question, I knew, was going to be about alcohol. You see, in the new members class, they stopped afterward and asked me a question about the church's position on alcohol. And at that time, I told them to go get the cassette tape. I had preached a sermon on that right before that. So they did, and when they sat in my office, they said, we got a question about the church's view on drinking alcohol. I said, okay. Man, I was ready. I'm getting all my facts, all my figures. I got all that knowledge up there, and I'm ready to regurgitate a sermon for them. I said, did you get a chance to listen to that tape? They said, yes. I said, what's your question? They said, we really just got one question. You said in that sermon that in South Georgia, using alcohol will damage my witness and keep me from being able to lead people to Jesus. Is that right, preacher? And I said to him, that's right. Now, that's not an alcohol issue. That's just a fact. In fact, the number one reason why people tell me that they don't want to come to church and they don't want to hear the gospel, the number one reason is they say, I know some of your church members and some of them drinks. Number one reason. That's what I told the man. He tapped his wife on the knee and he said, that's the only question we had. We don't have to drink. You see, they were not being governed by some law. They were being governed by love. They were growing in the Lord, and that led them to be gracious with their liberty. Sometime back, I told you the story of William Booth, who sent a speech to the Salvation Army. And that speech was just one little word. It was the word others. In 1902, hymn writer Charles Meigs heard that story, and it moved him to write a poem that was later set to music. Listen to the words as I close. Lord, help me live from day to day in such a self-forgetful way that even when I kneel to pray, my prayer shall be for others. Help me in all the work I do to ever be sincere and true, to know that all I do for you must needs be done for others. Others, Lord, yes, others. Let this my motto be. Help me to live for others, that I may live like thee. Father in heaven, would you help us to live for others, for their good and the glory of Christ. Help us this day to live for others, that yes, we may live like you, we may live for you, and we may avoid the sin of loveless liberty. In Christ's name we make our prayer. Amen.
You've been listening to The Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website, ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.